Good morning. I only had Rob read the first story. We're going to go through verse 39 today, looking at the authority of Jesus, the power of Jesus. We've seen occasionally throughout Luke, the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus we see here astounds even the disciples who've been with him. It astounds even the demons that we'll see. And I think that the difficulties that in both occasions here in verses 22 to 26 and 26 to 39, they mimic our own day without a doubt. The more I thought about it, the more I put it together. So when we look in verse 22, one of those days, that would be one of the days Jesus is on the earth. He has a huge following at this point, many people. One of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat. When you get into the boat there, they're on the Sea of Galilee. They're in the region of Galilee. You can see where the Sea of Galilee is on your maps at the end of the Bible, at the back of your Bible. It is a body of water. It's 13 miles long, and at its widest, it's 5 miles wide. To see it, it's a beautiful lake. It's called a sea, but it's actually a freshwater lake. It is a beautiful place, and when we have been there a couple of times, and we're going there again in February. It is also at over 600 feet below sea level. Freshwater lakes have this reputation because they're not stable like the oceans of storms coming in. Because of the topography around them, might be mountains, might be a flat plain, wind comes in and shakes it like just a bowl of water. And any fisherman on these lakes would know such. I did a little bit of reading on it. I won't bore you with it, but just note that these freshwater lakes could at any time, just out of nowhere, come under the attack of a great storm. So Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped, to be in danger. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, he tells one wanting to follow him, he says, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself. When he calls himself the Son of Man, he's reflecting back on a 600-year-old prophecy from Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which speaks of this coming Son of Man, who will receive the eternal kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Jesus is saying, "I'm that guy. I am the eternal Son of God, and I will receive a kingdom." But he tells the one asking him in Matthew 8:20, he says, "The Son of Man, God on earth, has no place to lay his head. No place. Foxes have holes, birds have nests. I have no place to sleep at night." Jesus never went home to get a good night's rest. He didn't have a hotel to sleep in. They slept wherever they could. And Jesus saw this as an opportunity. We're going to get on a boat. He's with his 12 disciples. We get the names of some of the women that are with him at the beginning of chapter 8. So there's upwards of 20 people on this boat. Jesus is going to catch some Z's. As they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake. And the people on the boat began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him. Now think about that. There's a storm out there. These guys, many of them, at least four of them, Peter, James, John, Andrew, were fishermen. They knew these parts. They knew the storms. The lake isn't that big. You can see one end of the lake to the other. But it's so bad that they don't know what to do. This huge gale force wind is coming over them. It's bringing waves upon the boat, and Jesus is asleep. Don't you love that? Reminds me of Acts chapter 12, where Peter is about to be killed. His brother in Christ, James, was put to death just prior, and Peter's been arrested. And when the angel appears to him, what's Peter doing? He's up all night on his knees begging God for his life. No. He's fast asleep. He's got a big bed head. Wake up. In fact, when he woke up, he thought he was still in a dream. This is what happens when you know that everything is in control. Everything is under control. You can sleep. When you know everything's under control, you sleep. You don't worry about anything. We live in a world that is so worried about everything. Now, this seems to me kind of strange that Jesus is going to treat them as if there's nothing going on. I think they have a legitimate complaint here. They came to Jesus and woke him up because he's still asleep. Don't know where he'd be sleeping. Mark says he's got a cushion under his head. But if there's water coming over the boat and it's tossing and turning, who can sleep on a boat like this? Maybe if you're on a cruise ship, way below, Jesus is asleep. Water splashing on him. No big deal. He's God. You don't worry about those things when you're God, and you don't worry about those things when you're in Christ. But they came to Jesus, and they woke him up saying, Master, Master, we are all perishing. Now, if you were to read the parallel accounts, Matthew 8, verse 25, I'll go to Matthew 8, 25, you get a different account. Most likely from a different person. Matthew 8, 25, when the winds come up, they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And then in Mark's parallel, it's Mark chapter 4, verse 38. It says that, 438, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? I like that one the most. Imagine, you're dead asleep, someone nudges you. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Are you so aloof that you're just going to sleep while we're perishing? Back to Luke's gospel, they say, Master, Master, we are perishing. Where am I? Verse 26, chapter, I got to get back to where, there I am, verse 24. Master, Master, we're perishing. So there's no contradiction here. There's at least 12 people, 12 to 20 people on the boat. None of the gospels are saying so-and-so said this, so they're not contradicting each other. Probably one after another. Do you not care that we're perishing? Master, Master, wake up. What's your problem? Why are you asleep and we're fighting this stuff? Now, the reason I make a big deal about that is because people make a big deal about that. We pray this way. Lord, what's the deal? My life is in shambles. Where are you? Do you not care? Do you not care that I'm sick? Do you not care that someone I loved has died? Do you not care that I've lost my job? Do you not care that I have cancer? Jesus. And we blow him off and say, he's not listening. Prayer doesn't work. Jesus is not aloof to our requests. He's not aloof to our crises. He is 100% in control of them. If your boat is rocking, it's Jesus doing this with your boat. You don't get cancer and Jesus say, oh, goodness, oh, my. You know, that's Jesus saying, oh, my God, saying, oh, my. Yeah, I knew that would fail. He's not. Nothing happens by accident. Jesus is in charge of all things, and there the disciples, having seen everything about Jesus, are all up in arms. We are perishing. And note Jesus, what he does. He got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. Now, liberals, critics of this passage, have said, well, it was just good timing. Jesus got up and said, stop, and it just happened to all stop at that time. The wind stopped, and that could happen, but waves don't stop on a dime. Waves will continue with their ripple effect until such a time as everything is calm, but they stopped. And all he did was say a word. This is what happens. Our own storms of life. We're living in a storm, aren't we? I mean, we all have our personal storms, but we live in a world where we're rocking on a boat and there are storms everywhere. And we're looking at God going, Lord, those of us who are in Christ are saying, come Lord Jesus, ASAP. Others who don't quite know what to make of it are wondering what we're going to do. We're going to rise up with arms? Are we going to kill everybody who goes against our way of life? Are we going to go vote our opinion and change everything? We're all crazy, those who are not in Christ. And you're praying and you're wondering, why don't you just stand up and say, Jesus, well, Jesus, why don't you stand up and say, be calm? Wouldn't that be great? But he will. Just not on this side of eternity. And here's the thing, folks. We know this. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in the end times. We find those passages in the Bible very interesting, don't you? A study of the book of Revelation. Study of end times prophecy. We like that. Yeah, that's good stuff. And then it all comes on us and we go, oh, what's going on? Where's God? Folks, it's unfolding before us. What does the scripture say about what will happen in the end times? Many will fall away. There will be what's called the great apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The great apostasy. Do you think it's going to be just clean, easy living when the Antichrist takes his place here? You're thinking, well, we'll be raptured. Yes, we will. For those of you who don't believe in the rapture, you'll still be raptured. You're just going to be up there going, I didn't really believe in one. You should have listened to your preacher. That's what Jesus would say. At Harvest Bible Church, that is. Point being here is that this is a terrible situation, and the disciples are confused as to why Jesus would allow this to happen. He wakes up, he says stop, and it does. And why wouldn't it? Does wind have ears? Does the water on the seas have ears? No, of course they don't. But you know, they came into being when Jesus called them into being, did they not? Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. You say, I thought that was God. Well, there is no difference. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, that is Jesus. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him and through him. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, all things were made by him and through him, that him is Jesus our Lord. He made it all. They came into being through him. Why wouldn't they listen to him? They listen to him to come into being. They listen to him when he says stop, and they do. And he looks at them and he says, in Greek, it's pou hepistis humon. Pou hepistis humon. And I can just see him standing up, maybe with his hands on his hip. Pou hepistis humon. Where is your faith? Which, again, is interesting, because wouldn't you have gone nuts here? Look, the waves are crashing in. We're about to die. You're asleep, Lord. Can you wake up and do something? Where is your faith? In other words, God can bring us to the worst of the worst times, and when we question it for that long, the answer from God is, where is your faith? There's a hurricane in the ocean. It's going to hit you. The news tells you you're in Florida, and Ian is going to hit you. You board up your windows, you leave town, you hunker down. You don't say, Lord, do you not care? You're going to let this hit the mainland? Yeah. Where's your faith? You've been given a cancer diagnosis? Lord, what's the deal? Where are you? Yeah. Where is your faith? I'm in control of all things. You go to work. You get your pink slip. You have no job. You thought you had or going to have a job. You thought you were in the job you were going to retire in. Lord, what's the deal? Where is your faith? The reason Jesus asks this is because he has established himself as the one on the throne. And the moment you and I go astray from that truth, pou hepistis humon, where is your faith? So let me ask you right now, what are you worried about? Well, I'm worried about dying. I don't want to die. Where's your faith? Were you not told, do you not know until now that you're going to die? But my back hurts and my innards hurt. I'm in pain. Where's your faith? People get old. They did it before you. They'll do it after you. But my child died in a terrible car wreck. Where's your faith? It's not your child, is it? But this, but that, where is your faith? So let me ask all of you, on Jesus' behalf, and myself as well, where is your faith? What did I do with my faith? Where is my faith? You ever do that with your glasses? You put your glasses down? There's my glasses. Well, find your glasses. Find your faith, because when you do, you go, oh, I can see again. Find your faith, folks. God is in control. There is never a moment in time in which he is not. He is completely and totally sovereign. You might reach into your pocket and pull out some change, and some lint will fall on the ground. Let me tell you, that lint falls exactly where God ordained that it fall. If it doesn't, then there's randomness in this universe. And if there's randomness in this universe, there is no sovereign God in this universe. Where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed. Imagine standing there on the boat. They're wet, they're dripping from the waves. The boat is, have you ever been in a boat that's going back and forth and you're just trying to stand up and keep your balance? Now it's on calm, glassy water, and they stand there wet, fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who is this guy? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Well, here's the answer. He's God. That is the storms of life. You and I may never go on a body of water and say, well, I don't know what this does for me. Who cares? The body of water is our life. St. Augustine said this: when you have to listen to abuse, that means you are being buffeted by the wind. When your anger is roused, you are being tossed by the waves. So when the winds blow and the waves mount high, the boat is in danger. Your heart is imperiled. Your heart is taking a battering. On hearing yourself insulted, you long to retaliate. But the joy of revenge brings with it another kind of misfortune, shipwreck. You have forgotten his presence, so remember him. Let him keep watch within you. Pay heed to him. A temptation arises. It is the wind. It disturbs you. It is the surging of the sea. This is the moment to awaken Christ and let him remind you of those words. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? We know who that is. His name is Christ. At least that's his title. His name is Jesus. His name is Yeshua. Yahweh saves. And he is the Mashiach. He is the Christ, the anointed one who saves you from your sins, from the penalty of them, power and authority over the winds and the sea. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. This passage also has a parallel in Matthew and Mark, and there are some minor differences, none of which contradict each other. You'll see here in Luke's gospel, it says, and when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man. Well, Mark and Luke speak of one man. Matthew, however, speaks of two men. But here's what I know. Where there's two, there's always one. So there's no contradiction. It just looks like Luke and Mark are homing in on one particular man of the two. Mark and Luke speak of the country of the Gerasenes. Matthew calls it the Gadarenes. However, the city of Gerasa is in the country of the Gadarenes. Both of them are in the region and vicinity of the Gadarenes, or the region and vicinity of the Gerasenes, Gerasa. All three Gospels speak of men or a man living among the tombs. Now, what do you think of someone who lives among the tombs? That's someone in our vernacular living in the graveyard. This is a good Halloween story, by the way. This is the ultimate Halloween horror story. Someone should make a movie of this, because I'm thinking that when Jesus gets out of the boat, if it's nighttime, if the sun has gone down, whoo, this would be spooky. The condition of the men in each of the Gospels put together is that he was bound. They were bound with chains, but they broke the chains. No one could bind them anymore. In other words, they're very strong. Day and night, they are screaming among the tombs. Mark's Gospel says, gnashing himself with rocks, bleeding, no clothing, no house, seized by the demons within them and driven by the demons into the wilderness. Let's get back to Luke's Gospel. I'm just giving you some overview of what each Gospel adds a little bit more. The whole account is very spooky. They sailed to the country, the Gerasenes. By the way, this is in the area on the opposite side of the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis. It's Greek for 10 cities. The 10 cities of the Gentiles, so it's Gentile territory. It's opposite Galilee, verse 27. And when he's highlighting one of the men, Luke is, and when he came out onto the land, that is Jesus, when Jesus came out of the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, was not living in a house, but in the tombs. So this man runs up to Jesus. He gets out of the boat. He lands in this general vicinity, and this man runs up to him, possessed with demons. That sounds crazy to some today. C.S. Lewis, I won't quote him verbatim, but he says something along the lines of, there are two errors that we can make with regard to Satan. We can take him too lightly and say, oh, that's a bunch of hogwash nonsense, or we can take him way overboard too seriously, where there's a demon around every corner. I had a woman in one of my classes at the College of Biblical Study when I was a professor, and she would come in early. And she was always doing something weird over the seats, and I asked her once, what exactly are you doing? Oh, I'm praying for the demons to leave the seats. I just, of course, laughed, but she didn't. She was serious. She came to cast out demons. So be it. I don't... As Lewis says, you can either minimize them or maximize them. What's in the Bible is that these beings are real. You and I in the Western world, we see them all the time. We see them all the time. It's called the news. It's called politicians. You know, we say things, and I'm not even trying to be funny. It's people that buy into the nonsense that he can be a she can be a he, that you can raise children to know these things they're teaching in the schools. And we always say, these people are insane. Yes, they are insane. This is Satan having his way. People don't sharpen their fingernails and bring their eyebrows into this strange shape so that they can look like Satan. Now, some do, to be sure, but Satan's power is in people that look like you and me. Demon-possessed, this man with demons, they're met by him. He's possessed with demons, and he had not put on any clothing. This is going to be part of the insanity for a long time, not living in a house, but in the tombs. So if you're living among the tombs, you're unclean. Jews would never go near a dead body, because just going near a dead body, much less touching a dead body, would make one unclean. He lives among uncleanness. He's indwelt by unclean spirits. Seeing Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell before him. I imagine the cry is a shriek. These demons have this man under their control. And he said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Who created the angels? The answer is always God in church. God created those beings. Angels are created beings. He created them all beautiful and holy. A third of them, we're told in the book of Revelation, rebelled against God and became demonic, went with their leader, the devil, Satan, the accuser. They know who Jesus is. He created them. No wonder they know him by name. What's interesting is that they are at least more honest than today's atheists are. Today's atheists are just cowards. And it's a fad for teenagers today to say they're atheists. My aunt asked me the other day, I've got a nephew who calls himself an atheist. She said, "I can't believe he is." I said, "He's not. He has no argument against God. He just doesn't want to believe in God." It's what happens when you live in Seattle. You don't want to believe in God. You live in places where other people don't believe in God, and they say there's no God, and so you're comfortable around others who say there's no God. There is no good argument that says there is no God. Believe me, I spent my life researching it. I interviewed and read atheists. All of them are mad at God. Oh, by the way, they don't believe in the one they're mad at, but they're mad at him. Someone died in their life. They're angry with him. Their arguments are absurd. You have to believe in God to try to mitigate God. You start with logic, and you start trying to make a reasonable argument against God. Well, why are you using logic? That belongs to us. That belongs to God. God is logic. In the beginning was the Logos, who has always existed. So what are you people doing, treading on our ground, using our logic to disprove our God? You have to assume God to say there is no God. It's absurd. Even the demons recognize there is a God. Why don't atheists just say, "Look, I believe in God, I just don't like him"? Be honest. They know his name, Jesus. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, the man speaking with the demonic influence in the first person here, I beg you, do not torment me. This is what they fear. He gets off the boat. He frightens. I would imagine everyone around the countryside stays clear of these people. But I think, my theory is that these two men, even though Luke's highlighting one, I think they're like a circus scene for the people of the Decapolis. If someone comes in from out of town, "Let me just take you up to the sea. We're going to get a glimpse of these crazy men, these madmen." They may have brought money to the area. It was, like I said, a bit of a sideshow. Jesus comes up, and they're saying, they know him by name, and they know him to be a tormentor of them. "Do not torment me, for he had commanded the unclean." So Luke is getting ahead of himself. Verse 29, he explains why it's saying, "Don't torment me." He says, "For he had commanded the unclean spirit, Note earlier, he said he's possessed with demons. Now it's calling it unclean spirit. That means they're the same thing. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Note what it did to him. Note what demons do. It had seized him many times. Imagine a man being seized by demons. I mean, they make movies about this, and they're probably somewhat accurate. People gyrating and being thrown to the ground, being lifted up, thrown back to the ground, out of control of their own bodies. This demon had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains, that's past tense, and shackles, and kept under guard, yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So you've got this man who was, these two men who were dangerous, and someone at one time had gotten control of them and bound them with chains. Maybe they viewed them as dogs and brought them food from time to time. Just maybe out of some humanitarian effort, only to come back and find that these men had broken their chains and were running out into the desert countryside, screaming and hollering, frightening everyone to death. Jesus has said, come out. And the demon is begging him, don't torment me. It says here, Luke's gospel too, I'll get to it. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times. Mind you, earlier he told the wind and the sea to stop, and they did. He commands this demonic spirit, and we'll learn that there are many spirits within this man, to come out. And before coming out, it's seizing the man, throwing him down. Tell him, I'll take a message. Happens every Sunday. If it didn't happen every Sunday, I would be hurt and confused. Verse 30, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? Strange thing to ask. What's your name? Is he talking to the man? Is he talking to the demons? Jesus knows how many are in there. He knows everything. What is your name? He's looking at one man and he says, what is your name? And he said, that is the man, he said, Legion. Now mind you, Legion is not a name. No one names their people Legion. It's a word that means thousands. What's your name? Thousands. There are thousands of demons in this man. A little something to scratch out in your Bible. Psalm 147, verse 4, says that God created the stars and he named them. Sometimes in the New Testament, stars and the old, speaks of angels and demons as stars. We might go to God and say, well, Lord, were you talking about the stars of the heavens or the angels and demons? You know what his answer is going to be? Yes. God knows their names, and he looks at them. What's your name? It was a time I was throwing rocks at a car. I was a child, wasn't real smart, was under a bridge, throw rocks up, wait for the timing of the car, and hope that the rock would hit it. Well, I couldn't do it. And I was with a buddy of mine. I have no idea why I was doing this. Kids don't do this at home. I was raised better than this. So we figured, let's get two handfuls each. We can time it better if we'll throw them up, and then more rocks will come. Well, we hit our mark. We took off running, scared us to death. As we're running away, it was my buddy, his name is Jeff. I won't give his last name, I'll just call him Smith, just for the sake, so he might not want to be. Jeff and I are going, all right, as they're yelling at us, get back over here. We're talking to each other, don't give me your name, don't give me your name. Just tell him another name, tell him your name. What are your names? Lance Waldy, Jeff Smith. To ask the name. Well, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road here. And that's what Jesus is doing. What is your name? Tell me. You go to court, what's your name? He said, Legion, for many demons had entered into him. By the way, Mark's gospel speaks of upwards over 2,000 of them. For many demons had entered him. Verse 31, they were imploring him, they meaning the demons, not to command them to go away into the abyss. Don't torment me. Don't send us away into the abyss. They have no power against Jesus. Isn't that great? They're begging Jesus not to do his worst. In Mark and Matthew, they're telling Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time? Which is to say, they know their time is minimal. They know it. Time's going to be up for them one day. They already know that. They know more than humans do. So if they know their time is going to be up, they figure they've got more time. Most people always think that. Think they have more time than they do. Have you come to torment us before the time? Don't torment us and don't send us away into the abyss. The abyss is the bottomless pit. That's all the word means. It means a bottomless pit. It's spoken of in Romans. It's spoken of in Romans, I think it's Romans 10. Spoken of in the book of Revelation. Spoken of in Revelation 9, 11, 17, 20. It's the place, the haunt of demons, where not all demons live, but the really bad ones. I know that sounds non-technical, but the really bad ones God has kept under lock and key in the bottomless pit. In Revelation 9, which happens at the latter part of the tribulation time period, the seven-year time period, God opens the door, and they come out, and they're an ugly breed. They look like strange, they just look like strange beings, if you want to read about them in Revelation 9. And they come out to taunt those who have the mark of the beast. And they go back, and then they will come back out. The Antichrist, the political ruler, and his sidekick, the false prophet, will be thrown into the abyss. And 1,000 years later, Satan himself will go there, where it says the beast and the false prophet still are, 1,000 years later. In that pit of hell, in that bottomless pit. These demons know that's their ultimate abode. And they're telling Jesus, please, don't send us into the abyss, into the bottomless pit. Later on in Luke chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus speaks of what a demon does when it exits a human being, when it exits a host. He says it goes through arid or waterless places, seeking some place to be. Apparently, demons need a host of some sort to do their worst. And it says they go through waterless places. Apparently, they don't like water. Did you see the movie Signs? Shalemiah with Phoenix, River Phoenix. No, is it River Phoenix? Joaquin. River died, River Phoenix is alive. Anyway, what was it that the demons, that the aliens didn't like? Water. Now, don't go see the movie. It's not worth your time, but that's a biblical movie there. They don't like the water. Maybe they got that from the Bible, but it says, Jesus says they go through waterless, arid places seeking to inhabit another host. When they can't find one, they go back to the original place where they were, the original human, and they bring seven more demons more wicked than they, which shows you a hierarchy of demons. Some are more wicked than others. And we know that because some are bound in the abyss, others are out, like these. They have somewhat of a free reign under the authority of Jesus. So they're asking him, don't send us away into the abyss. Verse 32, now there was a herd of many swine. It's pigs. Shows you there would never be pigs in Israel or in a Jewish territory. So we're in the Decapolis, this Greek area, Hellenistic area. There were a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him, that is Jesus, to permit them to enter the swine. Apparently, entering these pigs is better than not having any host. Jesus seems to say, okay, if that's what you want, be careful what you ask Jesus for. He might give it to you or demand of him, and he gave them permission. Note that. I want you to note that. Underline it in your Bible. Demons need permission to do anything they do. If you've ever done a study of the book of Job, and Rob Bishop just did that recently at Harvest, and the study will show you that even the devil himself needs permission from God to torment someone. And God has to grant that permission for someone to be tormented by him. Jesus gives him permission. You want to go to the swine? You're coming out of that man. Sure, I'll send you into the swine. And the demons came out, verse 33, of the man and entered the swine. And this is the best part of the story. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. No embellishment there. You want the swine? Okay. You can have the swine. By the way, when we visit the Sea of Galilee, there's only one area on the Sea of Galilee that fits this description. And you can see, you kind of picture it, whoo, down the slope into the sea. Don't know what happened to the demons? Don't know why they wanted the swine. Don't know why they didn't ask for something else. But they're drowned. And apparently when they're drowned, they're now without a host. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city. in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. What if you were writing this story, you don't know that next line, what do you think might be written, should be written? They found the man clothed in his right mind, and they rejoiced. They were stunned. They were happy. That's not what it says, though. It says, and they became frightened. Frightened? The two guys, because Matthew's gospel says they're both delivered. You don't have to worry about them anymore. They're not running around like naked madmen. I shouldn't say like, that's what they were, naked madmen, frightening everyone. The people became frightened. And let me say this about Jesus. Nowhere in the Bible do demons come to Jesus to do battle. It's the opposite. He takes the battle to them every time. And what else am I going to say? And he wins every time. He takes it to them. 1 John 3:8. He came to deliver us from the works of the devil. Here it is, illustrated. Demons came out, rushed down the bank and died. Verse 34, they find the man, they find Jesus, they fall down and they become frightened. Yet this man is clothed now in his right mind. Verse 36, those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And note this, and all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear. We don't want you here, Jesus. You've just displayed a power we don't understand. You've just freed these two men, this sideshow in our group of cities here that we kind of liked. Now they're normal. Please leave. Isn't that interesting? People that are enjoying their lifestyle, enjoying their sin, they don't want Jesus. That's why when you share the gospel with them, they want nothing to do with you. They'll scoff at you. They hate Jesus. Their question is, what do you have? What business do I have with you? It's a good question to ask. What business? Even the townspeople now are asking Jesus, what business do we have with you, Jesus? We don't want you here. Oh, I'm sorry. All I did was come to set you free from your bondage. Because they were gripped with fear. And so Jesus doesn't argue. It just says, and he got into the boat and returned. Have you ever been so insulted and kicked out of any place? I hope you haven't, but if you have, you just kind of say, well, okay. I preached a sermon here 6 years ago, and based on the events that happened just prior to the sermon, I was quite certain that was the last time I would stand in this pulpit. And when I left that day, I thought, goodbye to the church I love. I wasn't going to argue. It was too many people against me at the time. But it was okay. I remembered this story. I remembered it well. Jesus got into the boat. You don't want me? Okay, I'll leave. And the reason I was able to step back in is because there were others that stepped up and said, he's not going anywhere. And praise God. One way or the other, it would have been God's will. But I just love the fact that he just got in his boat and returned. He didn't say, do you not know who I am? Do you not know that I'm your creator? Do you not know that I'm your God? Jesus doesn't plead with people and try to convince them by begging them to believe in him. Here's who I am. Here's what I do. Take it or leave it. God's people take it. Those who hate God, leave it. But the man, verse 38, never named, by the way, never named. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. No, Jesus, he doesn't send him away in the sense of I don't want you, but he's saying you being with me is not your calling. He sent him away. This is not a rebuff. He was begging him, Jesus, please let me follow you. I mean, what greater follower would there be with Jesus than a guy who's been set free like this and knows who set him free? Yet Jesus sent him away saying, verse 39, return to your house. Probably hadn't been home in years. Imagine that. That arrival at the door. Mom? Dad? The man would have had gashes all over his body. He would have had scars and blood. Imagine when he came back into his right mind, when they clothed him. Imagine his body infections from cutting himself in the dirt. Filthy. No doubt filthy. The demonic horde taking this man down to nothing. You can only imagine the atrocity. Who would want to touch him? Some of you who are nurses or doctors, you've seen people who are in such horrible state. I saw, the closest I've ever come is watching Real Stories of the Year on the Learning Channel. A guy came in one time and it looked like he had a boot on his foot. It looked at his long boot. He was a homeless man. And the doctor went, okay, let's take a look. Let's take your boot off. And when he got a closer look, when he came down to the foot, it wasn't a boot. His leg from his knee down was covered in maggots. Maggots. And this doctor cleans him up. Guy comes out of the shower looking pretty good. I mean, he was a dressed up guy, looked nice, smelled nice. But that would just be the tip of the iceberg for this guy. All of the things on his body, I just wonder what Jesus did. Come here. Peter, go get me some water. Mary, go get me some sort of an antiseptic of some kind. Go get me that plant. Break that little thing off there. You mix this and that. Let's fix this guy up. Get me some wrappings. Somebody go get some food. Andrew, go get some fish over there in the nearby town. And it doesn't say it, but they cleaned him up, no doubt, as Jesus does. When he saves us, we're transformed from pathetic misery into someone who says, please, Lord, let me follow you. No. The better ministry for you, young man, is to return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. When's the last time you shared with somebody the great things God has done for you? Because, by the way, I don't care how good you look and how good you smell today. You and I, this is a picture of us. This is how bad we could become. But spiritually speaking, that's who we are. We are wretched, pitiful people under the oppression of Satan and his demonic horde. You, having been delivered, go tell what great things God has done for you. You can follow me, but that's not your role here, young man. Go tell what's been done for you. In the Decapolis. By the way, we get nothing else from this guy. But my guess is this was the best evangelist ever in the Decapolis. Walking around going, hey, Bobo, what happened to you? Let me tell you what happened. People are listening. Another crowd comes around. Hey, yeah, that's old Bob. Come over here. Look at what happened to him. Others no doubt would have shunned him. I don't believe that's him. He could have told a story about their youth. It's me. Well, how did you get to this? Weren't you that crazy madman? Yeah, that was me, but it ain't me anymore. That's going to be a guy you're going to want to hook up with in heaven. Let me dial that guy's number. Jesus, what was that guy's name? I want to talk to him. And there's going to be people in heaven who heard his message. You know, there's all kinds of stories that haven't been told. Yours. Other people that have been influenced by you, who've gone out, come to know Christ, you don't even know it. And they've told others, they came to know Christ, you don't even know it. We just get this small section in the Bible of the stories God wanted us to have. So he went away, doing what? Proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I love that story. I love the authority of Jesus. Let me just say a couple things. Number one, that Satan is a real being. Don't ever minimize this being. He wants nothing more than for you and me to minimize him. He who nurtures sin nurtures Satan. Young people, if you've decided to live with someone outside of marriage and have an intimate relationship, you are committing adultery. It's punishable by death in the Old Testament. Stop. Repent. I don't care if everyone's doing it. It's wrong. It's a sin. It's a heinous sin. You nurture it in your body, you will nurture Satan's own influence in your life. He steals, he kills, and destroys. That's what Jesus says in John 10:10. He seeks to devour, prowling around like a lion, 1 Peter 5:8. He works in the children of disobedience. All who are disobedient, Ephesians chapter 2, says that he is at work in them. Look at that. Watch the news. You see it happening. In the president of the United States of America, what was once the greatest country, the freest country on earth, that man is oppressed, maybe possessed by demons, along with his staff and the people that fuel him. Pray for him. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says pray for all kings and those who are in authority. Is that it? What a powerful medium. I can talk to God on someone else's behalf? Paul was writing this during the reign of Nero when he said, pray for those who are in authority. Pray for them. Let your lips say, God bless Joe Biden. God bless and save Nancy Pelosi. And don't do it and shake your head and laugh. They're people made in the image of God. Gavin Newsom, the man's soul, he's dead in his sins. You don't want him to die and burn in hell any more so than you want it for you. Pray for these people. God's word demands it. Spend less time griping about them and more time praying for them. That might be beneficial. How about that? The devil works jealousy, selfish ambition, arrogance. We see that in the church where people are jealous. Jealous. James 3:15. It's what hinders us. He renders people hopeless, as he did these men. His influence is both is spiritual, it's mental, it's physical. We know it's spiritual in the people that hate Jesus. That's one who is oppressed by a demon. They hate Jesus. They hate his followers. They call us today Christian nationalists. You know this, right? Because we want to kill everyone who's not a Christian, lumping us all in with some January 6th hoax. We're not Christian nationalists. Don't be a Christian nationalist. Be a lover of people who are unsaved. Pray for them. Stop being so angry. Hey, folks, I'm looking in the mirror. I promise. Stop being so angry. Be a little more compassionate for their souls, their lost souls. When you see someone with superhuman strength, it could be because these men had superhuman strength. It's indicative of a demonically oppressed or possessed person. They're deranged in their behavior, showing great signs of mental illness, obvious signs of mental illness. Mental illness that psychotropic drugs cannot overcome. You can't drug a demon. Also note this, that Satan and demons know exactly who Jesus is. If they fall before Christ, they're not worshiping him when they fall before him. They're falling before him in submission to him. But if demons fall before Christ, then all who serve those demons will also fall before Christ. There's Lord, but they don't worship. A lot of people call Jesus Lord, but they don't worship him. James 2:19 says that the demons know Jesus as Lord, and they shudder. They believe. We talk about all you got to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved. Well, the demons believe too. What's the difference? One believe in him as Lord and the others believe that they hate him as Lord. Which one are you? Demonic faith or saving faith? They called him Lord. Unlike the lost, they fear their judgment. The lost today have no fear of judgment. Demons live in fear of their judgment and they fear Christ, unlike the lost. And let me close with these bullet points. Jesus transforms sinners into saints. He can transform the sea and the water from a state of chaos to a state of calm. And he can take your wretched soul and mine and take it from the kingdom of darkness and transfer it to the kingdom of light. He transforms harsh, bitter, horrible people into gentle little lambs. Don't you love that? You think, well, I'm a man. I don't really want to be called a gentle little lamb. Keep your deep voice if you want. But God turns violent, oppressive, warmongering haters into the lovers of souls. I'm not talking about tender, sissified men. I'm talking about men that love as God loves. Jesus is the ultimate man. The ultimate manly man, the ultimate God for both men and women. The covetous and the greedy all of a sudden become liberal givers to Christ's church. That's mine. I did this. I want it for me. They're transformed into, how can I give my money away? How can I give my time? Those in fear are made bold as warriors. Just like the disciples, cowering in the upper room after Jesus had been crucified, having seen the risen Christ, once the Spirit of God came upon them, read the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 3, 4, 5, over and over, sermon after sermon, these men who were cowards were preaching to the people that killed Jesus, calling them the murderers they were, with no fear. That's what happens when you're transformed by the blood of Jesus. you go from a feeble coward to a warrior. Even in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus says, "Where's your faith?" he says, "Why are you so cowardly? Why are you so cowardly?" Cowardly. Cowardly people are afraid of physical things. Our God is above that. Why are we afraid? Where's your faith? Those given to excess are sobered and purified when they come to Christ. Those saved desire to follow Christ. And you'll note here in this man, it is works that follow true salvation. Those works are what we call the fruit of our salvation. Works. You can't work to get saved, but once God has saved you, all you want to do is work. I'm not talking about going to work and earning a living. I'm talking about working to say thank you to what Jesus has done for you. Just like this guy. "Lord, I want to follow you. Here's how you can follow me. Go home and tell everyone what God has done for you." Isn't that our commission? Jesus isn't on the earth today. We're not following him. We're not disciples following him around the countryside. He's done for us. He died for us. He forgave us of our sins. He said, "Go and do likewise. Go as you go, everywhere you go." When he says, "Baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit," what he's saying is, tell them about God. Baptize them. Immerse them in the truth. Dunk them. Not in literal water. Dunk them in the truth. Dunk them in salvation. Bring them out of salvation. And lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth. Even to the ends of the earth. Jesus is authority because he's God. Has authority over the winds and the waves, that which he created. He has authority over your life. You may not like it. You may not submit to it. And God in his way will say, "Fine, you don't want it. I'll let you go do your own thing. You go be your little own God if that's what you want. But at the end of your life, you will account for what you've done. You will be summoned before the Lord God Almighty. Will you fall before him as the demons? Lord, don't torment me. Or will you fall before him and say, thank you?" You ever seen that picture? Picture of a girl hugging Jesus. Said, "First day in heaven." You seen that? First day in heaven. You imagine that? I mean, folks, the moment that you slip out of life here, which is really death, we live in death. When you slip out of this life, just imagine your loved one, someone that you know. That's where they went. They went from you standing by their side, holding their hand maybe, stroking their hair, slipping into the arms of Jesus in a death grip. First day. First that will never end. Which one are you going to be? Begging for mercy or embracing with joy? Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the hope of salvation, what we have in Christ. Your authority is there. I pray that all of you here and beyond would bow to your authority, the blessing that comes, recognizing you as God and Lord. May we experience it by bowing to you as Lord and God. For those who are here today who do not know Christ, open their eyes. It's only, you know, we can't do it. You and you alone do that, Lord. It is to your glory to do or to not do. We pray that you would send us all away from here with the question once again, Lord, we want to serve you. What can we do? Go. Tell what good things and great things you have done for us. May that be us today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now go and tell the good things God has done for you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.